I invite your attention to Revelation 6, if you will. That's where we plan to spend most of our time this morning. I entitled the message, The Seven Seals. So if you were reading ahead, you probably read every one of those seven seals, and you'll note that it actually goes into Revelation 8. So I'm hoping to take a very brief look at the seven seals this morning. Just to keep us up to date, we're joining John on the Isle of Patmos as he saw a vision of the glorified one, and then he was given specific messages to seven different churches. And then in our last message, we had what I call a very refreshing look into heaven. And by the way, through the book of Revelation, I want us to appreciate every glimpse that we get into heaven, because there's a scene shift that goes from heaven and then down to earth and heaven and earth. And when you get the glimpse into heaven, just really appreciate the glimpse into heaven, where we saw the worthy Lamb of God in chapter 5. John was so discouraged and he wept much because there was none worthy to open up the scroll, which I would picture like a title deed or a will, something that has to be open for the future to get better. And nobody was worthy, and he wept much. And then a lamb came forth who was worthy, and he took the scroll and opened it up. And that was the beginning step to fixing the problems on the sin-cursed world, if you will. And then before the seals are unfolded in this scroll, Revelation 4 and 5 was just what was going on in heaven. And in the last message, that was our attempt to just bring out the beauty of the worship experience. And hopefully each one of us can join in some way in that worship. Remember, in that throne room, it was holy, holy, holy. And it was all about the blood of Jesus. If you could step in there, there wasn't one person there that with something in these hands I bring. It was all about the worthy one. And that's truly where worship can flow from the depth of our heart. So Revelation 6, the Lamb opens the first seal, and this begins the tribulation period. Now, I have several slides to kind of accompany us as we walk through Revelation 6 and 7. Before we go through the seals, I just want to make a few foundational comments about the tribulation. We find allusions to the Great Tribulation in most of the prophets. So I actually was amazed. I'm sometimes embarrassed at my lack of Bible knowledge. How many times I've read through the Old Testament prophets I couldn't see some of the pieces that are so vividly described in Revelation. I was amazed at how many times the tribulation is referred to. The tribulation, you'll find it in most of the prophets. But most importantly, or to me anyway, was the Gospels and the Epistles, you're going to find the tribulation. And in Matthew 24, this is Jesus talking about the end times. You're familiar with Matthew 24, where his disciples came to him and they came out of the beautiful temple and they said, "Hey, Lord, tell us how it's all going to end, when it's going to end. Tell us everything we need to know." And then Jesus goes on to that Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And I was amazed at the parallels I saw in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. And we'll maybe get to that at the end. But I want to just point that out. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus referred to the great tribulation. And I believe the three components that are important to keep in mind when we think of the great tribulation, what makes it so terrible? What makes it so awesome? you mix three things together. Number one, you mix the wrath of God. I really appreciated the introduction, Ray, the compassion of God. That's a beautiful introduction to the Great Tribulation, because to see God in his perfect character, you see him in a 360, all who he is, and he's so compassionate, especially when we think of his wrath, how it will be poured out, and how compassionate and loving he is to call us into a safe, secure place in the center of his will. Number one, the wrath of God, it's a fact, and it's going to be poured out. And you'll find that phrase, I don't know how many times in Revelation, the wrath of God. That's one component. You'll find another component in Revelation, and that is the devil having great wrath. He comes to earth because he knows his time is short. You're familiar with that verse? You mix the component of the wrath of God, you mix the component of the wrath of the devil, and then one more, a totally unrestrained evil nature of man. And you have a mix that will cause every person to tremble. We're talking about the great tribulation that is talked about in Revelation. It's kind of like mixing all the world's wars of history, all the disasters of history, and then throw in all the cruel human events that you can possibly think of and mix them up. And I don't believe we've come close to the great event of the tribulation. And sometimes you really wonder, why must this happen in light of God and his love and mercy? If we could step aside and get a spectator view on an arena of the creation to the consummation. And that's really what we have here. That's really, this great book tells us everything we need to know from the creation to the consummation. But so many times, because we're per se on stage, we're in the middle of it, and we find ourselves in a little window called the church age, which is a mystery and hidden in the Old Testament in so many ways. And we think that in the church age, this is it, and we're it. And really, the church age is only a little scene, a small scene, if you will. Leon's not here. He's preaching at Fairview this morning, but he's going to eventually get to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 11 talks about how Paul's so passionate about the Jews and the Israelites. And then he comes to the end of Romans 11 and he said, "And all Israel shall be saved." And then he says, don't boast because you're a branch. And he's talking to the church, a branch that's grafted into the great big picture, the root being Israel. Anyway, I'm saying all that to say that we're a very small picture in the scale of things between the creation and the consummation. And to somehow get a spectator view of it all is kind of healthy. Now, I'd also like to quickly look at Daniel. I have often heard the book of Daniel explained, and I never got it. And I still don't get it totally. But something stuck out to me in my studies this time that I want to try to just quickly point out to you. The weeks of Daniel. Have you, maybe some of you have studied it carefully. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Here's Daniel 9 in the King James Version. It says 70 weeks. And I just highlighted what's in red. Daniel got this vision when he was praying and confessing his sins and so forth, and an angel came and just gave him a panoramic picture, I believe specifically that is geared towards Israel. And he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And then note that I underlined this, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I believe that's an allusion to a kingdom, a millennial kingdom that has everlasting, everything's right. And then it goes on, it talks about 7 weeks, 70 weeks, that simply means seven. And then it says 70, that's 62. So you add 62 and seven, what do you got? 69. That's 1 week short of the 70. And then at the very bottom, he comes down and talks about a prince that's going to come and will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's interesting. Daniel breaks it down into three segments of time. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week missing. Let's go to the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible says 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. And then he comes down to bring in everlasting righteousness. And then he says 7 weeks of years, 62 weeks of years, and then down at the bottom, 1 week of years. So I hope you're getting the picture. Now let's go to the Living Bible. And I'm not advocating the Living Bible, but sometimes the Living Bible makes things really simplistic. And I think there's a lot of things that are missed in this. It's not a translation. It's simply a paraphrase. But in Daniel, this helped me. It says, the Lord commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and his people. And that's what they're all going to learn. And things are going to, the everlasting kingdoms of righteousness is going to come. And then it talks about 49 years and 434 years. And then you do your math, you got 49 years plus 434 years equals 483 years, and that's 7 short of 490. So there's a 7-year period that's missing in relation to Israel. And down here it is. This king will make a 7-year treaty with people, but after half the time, he will break his pledge and stop the Jews and goes on to, and talks about the abomination of desolation. And Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the abomination of desolation that is referred to by Daniel. So I'm putting this up at the foundation to explain why people talk about 7 years. That 70 weeks in the King James Version, that weeks is simply the word heptad or something like that. And it simply means 7 of anything. So in the King James translation, they translated it week, 7. So 7 of anything. Okay, now that answered some questions in my mind. Let's quickly review this. And again, I'm going to try very hard not to advocate strongly a view of eschatology. But here they are, the different views. Basically, you're amillennial or premillennial, which simply means you believe in a literal 1,000-year or you don't believe in a literal 1,000-year. That's simply put. Amillennial means no millennial. It teaches that everything is symbolic of present conflicts. In other words, the whole book of Revelation is just symbolic of things that have happened throughout history. It's a historic view. And the second coming will immediately usher in final judgment in eternity. That's pretty easy to embrace view. But for me personally, there's too many unanswered questions. And if you're here as an amillennial, my arms are around you as a dear brother. But there's too many questions about Israel specifically that are kind of unanswered. That amillennial, that view will deny a 7-year tribulation. So everything we're going to talk about in Revelation is all symbolic of things that have happened already or are happening now. It will deny an actual Antichrist. It will deny a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So that's simply put. Now, if you're not amillennial, you're some kind of premillennial. And that simply means Jesus will return to earth and will establish a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and he will rule from Jerusalem. But then you've got three, and I would tend to believe a premillennial view. I'm not quite sure where I fit in this, and I probably never will in this lifetime until it happens. You're either a post-tribulation person, which means the rapture and the second coming are the same event. And it happens at the end of the tribulation. That means the church all goes through the tribulation period. Not sure. Mid-tribulation, that means rapture and the second coming, when Jesus comes on the white horse in Revelation 19, are two different events. And the rapture will likely happen in the middle of the tribulation somewhere before the fury and wrath is poured out. And that's going to intensify as we go on to the trumpets and the bowl judgments. So, I personally think there's some validity to that view. The other view is the pre-tribulation, which it probably answers most of my questions, but I'm not. It's an easy out for the Christians. And it teaches that the rapture and the second coming are different events. The rapture happens before the tribulation. So that's just an overview of different mindsets. Whether somehow you probably got to put your eschatology in some of that, in one of those views. I told somebody, I said, I expect to be wrong. And I think when it all happens and it all pans out, everybody, no matter how strong of an adherent they were of one, they're going to say, oh, I missed it on that one, and you were right there. So Jesus is going to come, though. He's going to come. And everything in Revelation will happen. It will. Maybe it's some of it is symbolic. Not that important, but I believe it's helpful to go through that. Let's go to the seven seals of Revelation. Revelation 6, verse 1, it says, And when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it was a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. So can you get back to Revelation 4 and 5, that beautiful scene of worship that was so magnificent, and now the Lamb comes. And he opens number one. And an angel, one of the beasts, one of those angelic beasts in front of the throne, said, John, come and see what it is. And he looked, and he saw a white horse. Revelation 6, verse 2 is the first seal. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And I don't know if you can see this author tried, or this artist tried to illustrate that. There is a bow, but there's no arrow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There's a lot of diverse opinions. There's many opinions on who this person is. Some think it's Christ. And I just kind of have a hard time seeing that it is Christ. But the things that I would like to point out is, number one, it cannot be mistaken with Revelation 19. Even that was a white horse and a rider. But it seems to me that this is most likely a picture of man's last attempt to bring peace on earth. And you know, man, if you're somewhat glued into or tuned into the happenings around the world, that's really what it's been. Peace, peace. I mean, I remember teaching a history course and reading some of the comments that George W. Bush and George H.W. Bush made. They were all about oneness, one world. They were big players in the stacking of the UN and bringing, and really that's, and we're not going to go into a lot of that, but it seems to me that it's most likely a picture of man's last attempt to bring peace. And the promise of peace and this deceptive peace is what most commentators said. Deceptive peace is going to be a strong deceptive force because there is a false security in false peace. And you know the scripture in Thessalonians where it says, they say peace and safety, and then cometh sudden destruction. And it just seems to all fit together, and that is in the context of the Lord coming back. It corresponds perfectly, this, with what we read in Daniel. And maybe I should have parked there a little bit more, but in Daniel it talked about a prince that will come, and he will confirm a covenant with many. It's going to be far bigger than just with Israel. He's going to make some real promises to Israel. But it's going to be bigger than that. I believe it's going to be a movement of world peace that we've never saw before. And of course, a real premillennial view would be that the church goes before that this first horse shows up. But I believe there can be a lot of steps up to that point. Like in Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about the Antichrist coming, and Paul told the Thessalonians that the Spirit is already at work. That's 2,000 years ago. So I believe there's four running movements of maybe each one of these horses, but it seems that this leader is going to do it with a lot of diplomatic measures, without an arrow, and it's going to be peace. And in the middle of the 7 years, somewhere, he is going to violate everything he said. He's going to desecrate the temple, and that's the abomination of desolation that will bring usher in the rest of the tribulation. But anyway, for that to happen, it's going to have to be a tremendous unification on a one-world level. No doubt that will bring security and so forth. Anyway, let's go on to the second seal. The second seal you'll find in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. That's big. And that helps me understand the first horse. The first horse, although the word peace isn't necessarily said, he's going to take it. He's going to take peace. And him that sat thereon, take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there should be given unto him a great sword. And the artist tried to illustrate the great sword. I don't think I need to say much on that. It's called wars and rumors of wars. It's violent. It is violent. Peace is taken, or that false peace, or that security. Then cometh sudden and probably war like no one has ever seen. Let's go on to the next one. It's a black horse. And you'll find it in verses 5 and 6. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Again, if you follow it in sequence, a false peace taken away, a war, bloodshed, and violence, a logical conclusion is a famine like the world never saw. And this is not just India and Africa. This is a worldwide famine. And it says that a measure of wheat for a penny, that's the word denario in the Greek, and which is often implied as a day's wages. So here we see a prophetic point under the era of this horse that a man on average is going to work a whole day just to survive. Imagine. And then the last horse is the pale horse. And that word pale is sometimes translated green. I forget the Greek word, but it's often thought of an ashen green that represents death. And an author there tried to illustrate it. And when he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Again, I'm not going to try to explain it. That's just what the text says. Maybe I'll just point out a few things. A fourth of the world's population, I think we're bordering on 7 point some billion people. And if that had happened today, that would be somewhere between 1 and 2 billion that are gone. When you have war and famine, you're going to have very unsanitary conditions that are going to bring in disease and pestilence. And it just parallels Matthew 24 so closely. the beasts of the earth, that's kind of an, I don't know. One commentator said, do you know what the world's most deadly beast is? I'm thinking lion. He said, a rat. A rat is responsible for more deaths than any other beast in the whole world. And you just think it all through. That's the four horses in sequence in the seals of Revelation. Let's move on. There's a fifth seal, and this is in verses 9 to 11. Little different picture, right? And it says, and I opened the fifth seal, and under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest. I should have highlighted that word. Rest. Just rest. Rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, again, this is a little bit of a difficult one for me, but it's just a picture of an altar. I don't know what for altar it was, but there was an altar. Like I put on there, an artist tried it and put an altar there and tried to illustrate souls under there. But we know one thing, that they were martyred. We know what a martyr is. A martyr is somebody that gave their life for their faith. And they were all crying. And it's almost like a cry in unison. And their cry was, how long, Lord, until you put things right? And it almost sounds like a cry that's not in the day of grace. Now, some of you remember the study on Psalms. If you went through the Christian Light Publications study of Psalms, you learned that there's five or different kind of Psalms, and the one is an imprecatory Psalm. Anybody remember that one? Imprecatory. And that means a cry for vengeance. And David, over and over, had imprecatory Psalms where he would cry for the... And it wasn't a personal cry of vengeance. It was more of a cry for things to be made right. It's hard to find that cry in the day of grace. Before the church age and after the church age, I'm not... But there's an imprecatory cry. Lord, how long? Let's make it... It's kind of like watching a rebel bully just on and on and on, just... terrorize innocent people. You can only stand and you can only take so much of it. And that's the united cry of these souls under the altar. And I don't know what to do with it, but I like the promise. The Lord says, well, first of all, white robes are given to every one of them. And then they were told to just rest. Just rest a while. And there's some more bloodshed that's going to happen. There's some more people that are going to have to be killed and seemingly join them. And so that's seal number 5. Let's go on to seal number 6. Seal number 6, we have natural catastrophes. Let's read the text. Actually, the text is a little lengthy, so I couldn't fit it on one screen, so here it is. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars fell out of heaven, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, and when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of places, and their kings and the earth, kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man, that's everybody, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And we're back to the picture. The sun, dark, the moon is blood, heaven's being departing as a scroll. I'm not sure, it was only an attempt, but for me it kind of helps to illustrate it. Then down here you see some things that are happening on earth. There's a terrible wind that is just, stars are falling, it's a meteor shower, and there's a earth, the whole earth is just like split apart. It says every island. Man, think of Grenada, that little island that everybody is so happy on, and I don't know what it means if it's just washed up into Trinidad or awesome, awesome picture. Whether you take it literally or literal or figurative, it is a picture of some terrible judgment that will be poured out on this world of sin and on sinners, those that have rejected God. And it seems to me like for the first time, the inhabitants of earth thought, this is because of God. It's almost like horse one, horse two, horse three, horse four. They probably couldn't see seal five. But it's almost like they never thought about it. And now all of a sudden they're calling on nature, probably environmentalists are included with this, and they're calling on rocks and mountains to just hide me from the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. It's kind of foolish to think that, because we know that they will fall into the hands of the living God. So sometimes we have to have these in context when we read about, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe it is good to have a reverential awe and fear of a good God. And he causes us to worship and praise him for so great a salvation that can only be wrought in him. Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Somebody told me a careful reading of Revelation. If a careful reading of Revelation will not produce a holy, spirit-filled life, nothing will. And I think it is healthy for us to realize from a spectator arena that this is real. And it's the beginning of birth pains. That's something that I forgot in the beginning, but Jesus talks about the beginning of sorrows. 1 Thessalonians talks about as a woman in labor. And in context of the end times, these things are going to be exactly like labor pains. They're going to intensify and get closer and closer and closer together. And sometimes it is just good for us to just worship our God for giving us a safe place in our Abba Father's arms, content in our walk with Jesus. And that's where the things of this world become strangely dim. That's my prayer as we go through the book of Revelation. Revelation 7, the last verse in this chapter says, who shall be able to stand? Revelation 7 answers that question. So we're going to do Revelation 7 in a real short period of time, but let's go get the eighth seal and then come back and look at that question. And the eighth seal, you have to go all the way front to chapter 8 and verse 1. And it says, and when he had opened the seal, the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. And seal number 7 is silence. Half an hour. And I believe it was like all, remember Revelation 4 and 5? Remember the worship and then it all got quiet for about 30 minutes. And it's almost like they're all taking their breath before the trumpets. I'm not going to read it, but before the first trumpet is sounded, you'll see an angel that's before an altar, and he's receiving all the prayers of the saints. I don't understand it all, and he's mixing it with fire. And then he takes a censer and he throws it down on the earth. I don't know if you can see that attempted illustration, but that all happens before the first trumpet sounds. And then there's one more thing. There's seven angels that receive seven trumpets, and then we go right into the seven trumpets. So Revelation is outlined beautifully in sevens. So that's a very brief look at the seven seals and carrying us into the seven trumpets. Now what I'd like to do is compare it quickly with Matthew 24. And I just simply highlighted some things in Matthew 24. This is what Jesus said. First of all, he talks about deception. Now, I don't see the white horse and I don't see peace, but I do see that thought. A deception going on that is extremely deceptive. And then after that, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. After that comes the famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. You don't see actual death mentioned, but you see the exact sequence that Revelation 6 gives. Let's move forward a little. I just put there the first four seals I can find in verses 4 to 8. Look at verse 9, same passage. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And the fifth seal was the martyr's cry. The sixth seal was the natural disasters or catastrophes. Verse 29, and we're skipping a lot in the Olivet Discourse, but here Jesus says, the sun darken, almost verbatim. Moon shall not give her light. Stars falling from heaven. Powers of heaven shaken. And you almost see a picture, a parallel. Revelation 7, before we go back there, I just want to, I know a message like this, I was trying to imagine myself as a 10-year-old or a, the last thing that I want to do in any verse in the beautiful revelation of Jesus Christ is to plant fear in anyone's heart, especially children. I want to assure a child that they are in a safe place. God's wrath is for those that have rejected intentionally God's love and merciful call. I would almost venture to say over and over, especially in the for speaking to a child. I don't want to put any unnecessary fear in anyone's mind, even adults. I know adults that an adult told me, oh no, they don't read the book of Revelation. No way, that's too scary. Really, put yourself in a spectator seat. It is only the beginning of something very beautiful, and it's a kingdom of righteousness that'll never, never end. But there's gotta be some birth pains first. So, I want to try to quell any unnecessary fear. However, if there's anyone sitting here that knows that they are living outside of God's will and they have intentionally resisted the Spirit of God and His loving promptings, then I want you to really take heed, because that's who is going to experience, I believe, the brunt of the tribulation. We compared it with Matthew 24. Try to calm our fears. Now let's come back to the two groups of people. Revelation 7. Revelation 6 ends with, who shall be able to stand? Revelation 7 can be divided very easily into two people groups. The first I don't think I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is one exception. I'm going to try to read most of the text as we go through it. There's going to be some exceptions. Revelation 7, I'm going to simply summarize. The question is, who shall be able to stand? Group 1 is in verses 1 through 8, and it's 144,000. And maybe you have people knocked on your door that told you who the 144,000 are. They're wrong. Unless they can, well, even if they are Jewish. There's no way. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, all records were lost. And I don't believe there's anybody that, it's very hard to identify for a Jew to say they are from the tribe of Levi or Dan or Issachar or whatever. But it is very clear in this text that the 144,000 are 12,000 from each tribe. And they're preserved through the tribulation. Read that in Revelation 7. The first couple verses are one angel talking, a strong angel is talking to four other angels. Four angels on each point of the compass. One is at the east, one is at the west, one is at the north, one is at the south. And they're ready to blow. And this great angel says, don't blow until we have all 144,000 sealed with a mark. God's going to, you know, we often fear the mark of the beast. That's coming. We're going to talk about that. But here's another mark. God's going to seal with a mark 144,000. And they're Jewish. That we know from the text. That's the first group of people. And the question is, who shall be able to stand? And you know, there's verses that talk about God knows how to preserve people through. And there are, and in the same token, God knows how to spare people for the judgment. So I believe that we see God's, it's just hard for me to see a view of God finished with Israel. I see God going to do something marvelous. That's just my view. Group 2 is the tough one. And it's a great multitude of people that nobody can number. And it says, I'd like you to lay your eyes on this. In verse 9, after this, and behold, I saw a great multitude of people. No man could number. All nations represented, all kindreds, all people, all tongues. And they're before the throne. This is not on earth. This is in heaven. Before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. And they're crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God and to him that sits on the throne. And the angels join in the worship. And oh, it's so beautiful. And let's go down to verse 13. One of the elders says, who are they? What's up with this group? And verse 14 answers. It says, they came out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I'm struggling nailing down my belief system. There's a big question that comes up. Can you be saved in the tribulation period? And I've read everything in the book from commentators. I like what Harold Martin says. Harold Martin says, he cautions people in thinking they have a second chance after rejecting Christ in the day of grace. He doesn't rule it out. There's scriptures that come into play, like God is going to, in the context of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, God will send strong delusions that they will believe a lie, that they are damned. Doesn't sound like God, but that's what it says. That's in the context of the Antichrist. But yet in Revelation, we are going to find these 144,000 with a message. We're going to find an angel flying throughout the world with a message. We're going to find two witnesses that are giving a message. So I don't know how to put it all into... I believe there's a lot of people that are alive in the world that never heard the gospel for the first time. I wonder if they might be included with this group. I don't know. But these came out of the great tribulation. And they're before the throne. Maybe you can help me out. But I don't want to make statements that I'm not certain of. And I would never want to put a false hope in somebody that would choose to live a careless life. And yet I don't want to pretend that I know the mind and the will of God. All we can do is take Scripture and conclude with four practical points. And I'll just state them because we're over time. Number one, wait. Wait. And wait faithfully. The 10 virgins, I would love to talk about that. I'd love to talk about the parable of the talents. Living like this world is not my home, wait. Number two, watch. Whenever Jesus talked about the end times, he said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, I say watch, wait, watch. Three, win. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Win. Number four, trumps them all. Worship. Worship. And that's last week's, that's the last message that we looked at. It's all about coming to a place of worship and learning how to worship in the under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. My prayer is that this message on the seven seals and the entire book of Revelation will be an aid for all of us in our spectator approach to see that this is a reality, but to just draw near to God and just sit on his lap and love him and worship him for so great a salvation. Let's all stand for a closing and dismissal prayer. Lord Jesus, together we stand in awe before you, who you are, and as the tremendous events of history will unfold, we saw glimpses in Revelation, and we agree that it is a clear revelation of Jesus, and it makes us love him more. So as we depart, have your work wrought in every one of our hearts to accomplish your will in our walk and make us a blessing to others as we would endeavor to win while we worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.